Genesis chapter 25 at verse 1, this is the word of the living God. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuach. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. And that's where we'll end our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, let me be frank. What do you do with a passage like that? What do you do with a passage like that? A passage like the one we've just read tonight from Genesis chapter 25, and these kinds of verses are often used by people when they want to mock the Bible. Passages like this. Sometimes people call them the begatitudes. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. The genealogies that we struggle through in the opening chapter of Matthew and others like it. What do you do with passages like that? Why are they in the scripture? But you know, as we come to the preaching of God's word here in Genesis 25, I trust the God who can bring water out of a rock. And so he can surely bring blessing to his people out of a genealogy that he has deemed to be part of his own word for his people. Forever and ever till the earth remains. Well, as we come to these verses here, I think there are two main points to be mentioned. We see here a distinction and a direction. Those are the two things that leap out at us. A distinction and a direction. First, after the names of Keturah's children are recorded, we see a distinction made. In terms of all the immediate descendants of Abraham, we have on the one hand Isaac, and on the other hand, everyone else. That's clearly stated here in these verses. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. First of all, we see that distinction. In terms of the descendants of Abraham here, his immediate descendants, it's either Isaac or not Isaac. It's either A or not A. Isaac or not Isaac. That's a significant distinction. And we need to explore that and dig into that. We do see that there is love and care for the others. The children of Hagar, Keturah, as we read them here, there's love and there's care. We read that Abraham gave gifts to them. But Isaac is set apart. Isaac is special. Gifts are not an inheritance. There's a distinction. Abraham gives gifts to the sons of his otherwise, but to the son of Sarah, Isaac, he has an inheritance. Now, this distinction is not just fatherly favoritism. It is a theological distinction at heart. Isaac, you remember, was the child of promise. He is the embodiment, we could say. He is the embodiment of God's promise to Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations and that all the world would be blessed through him. It is through Isaac that the promise is counted. It's through Isaac that that line of promise and God's promises are to be traced. And so when we read about Isaac and this distinguishing of Isaac, all the promises of the covenant of grace are intended to come to mind. That's the distinction that's being made. When we think of Isaac, ultimately, and I know I'm jumping a lot of steps, but I think you can jump along with me. When we think of Isaac, we are ultimately to think of Christ. He is the ultimate seed of Abraham. Isaac is a picture of that. But it's looking toward Christ. Isaac wasn't the salvation of Abraham. It was Isaac's great descendant who would come one day, Jesus Christ. We are to think then of Christ when we hear of Isaac. We are to think of his people, the people of Christ, the church. This is then a very important distinction to consider. We see it here in Abraham's family. It shows, I think, that covenant is not the same as family. Covenant is not the same as family. Here's this big, extended sort of family of Abraham. But within it, we see the covenant line. We see a distinction. It's Isaac and not Isaac. That's an important distinction, that family does not equal covenant. It's an important distinction, and of course, for many, that's a heartbreaking distinction, isn't it? Not everyone related by blood is related by the blood of Christ. You're all in families. You all are related by blood to many people. But not everyone related by blood is related by the blood of Christ. Just having Christian parents doesn't mean you're truly a Christian. I think these are some of the thoughts that flow out of this distinction being made here in Abraham's family itself. Being born into a Christian home means that you are part of the visible church, and you have benefits and privileges not enjoyed by others. But we are not the true children of God by the first birth, but only by the second birth, the new birth, the birth from above. You remember what the Jews in Jesus' day said, and upon what their hope relied, we have Abraham as our father. Well, so did the children of Keturah. But there was a distinction, wasn't there? Kids, let me speak to you. And this is something that I've said before, and I'll say it many times again, because history tells us that the church needs to hear it over and over and over and over again. And we see it in the scripture over and over again. Never rest secure in your soul in the fact that your parents are Christians. Never do that. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful blessing, and you should be on your knees every day thanking God that you were born into a Christian home. If your parents weren't, ask them about it sometime, and they'll tell you what a blessing it is. It's a blessing that they didn't know, perhaps, but you do, and you should thank God for it. But you can never rest secure in your own heart and say, I must be a true child of God because I'm a child of Christian parents. Jesus spoke to people who made that mistake, and he said, don't do it. And so I want to tell you the same thing, don't do it. Never rely on your physical baptism. And this goes for adults as well. Because just because someone professes faith as an adult and is baptized by water is not a one-to-one correlation with a spiritual reality. Never rely on your physical baptism for the assurance of your salvation. It's a sign. To what does it point? is the reality there of spirit baptism, of the new heart and the new life, the new birth. Christian parents, physical baptism, it's not about those things ultimately, but about your relationship with Isaac's great descendant, Jesus Christ. Your personal trust in him. That you are trusting him the way that your parents are. Now, when we're making this kind of distinction, we see often that covenant, true covenant, cuts across family lines. That this kind of distinction, even within families, is a hard and a sad reality. Sometimes you're at family gatherings, the way that we are as well. And you're sitting down to meals with your family and your extended family. And deep down, you know that there are two families that are represented. Two families. That physical family, and then the family of God that is within those families. And you know that can be a heartbreaking thing. You're there sitting down at the same table, enjoying the same food, and enjoying some degree of fellowship, but you know in your heart that you belong to another family, and they don't. That's hard. Because you know that as it stands, save the grace of God, between you, deep spiritual fellowship is impossible. Though you share the same last name. Well, keep praying, friends. What do I say? Keep praying. You know what the most important family is, even if they don't yet. You know it. And so keep praying. Boys and girls, keep praying for your aunts and uncles. And your cousins. And your nieces and your nephews. Because our earthly families pass away. Only God's family is forever. So you keep praying, because you know the most important family. That's sad and it's hard, and I don't want to make heavy hearts, but that's the reality, isn't it? We see that distinction in Abraham's family, in his family even. And as a practical result of that distinction, we see, secondly, relatedly, a direction that is mentioned. You see it there in verse 6. And Abraham sent them away, the sons of his concubines and of Keturah, he sent them away from his son Isaac, where? To the land of the east. He sent them away to the land of the east. Now, I like going east. I like going to PEI for holidays, but that's not what's involved here. You can't read this and just say, what's so bad about going east? Going east in the Bible, this direction of east in the Bible, has a very profound significance. East, to just put it briefly and simply, east is away from God. East is away from good and away from blessing. You remember Adam and Eve when they were sent out of the Garden of Eden? They were sent out east of Eden. After Cain killed his brother, murdered his brother Abel, the Bible tells us that he went out from the face of the Lord, settling east of Eden. In Genesis chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel, that whole story in that tower of anti-God, human pride, rebellion is introduced in the Bible with these words. It came about as they journeyed east. That's what's involved with this idea of east. And so we see here, after this distinction that's made with Isaac, the son of promise, the son in the covenant of grace, and that promise, that others are sent east. Now, that might be a very sad, depressing end of the story for Keturah's kids. They were sent away. They had to go east. It would be sad and discouraging if it were the end of the story. But I don't think it is. I know it's not. Because the rest of the Bible has glimmers of wonderful news and hope, even in terms here of specifically the children of Keturah. Moses, you remember, when he fled from Egypt, went to the land of Midian. And here we see one of the descendants in verse 4, the sons of Midian. Verse 2, she bore Midian. And there among the Midianites, Moses met some young ladies at a well, and they took him to their father, whose name was Jethro, who was a priest of the Most High God in Midian. We look at a chapter like Isaiah, chapter 60, which speaks of God's gracious ingathering of the nations in the fullness of time in the days of Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, three nations descending from Keturah are mentioned: Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. Names mentioned here in Genesis 25, gathered in to God's people, taken from the east and brought near again to God in His grace. In Isaiah 60, verse 7, two nations descending from Ishmael are mentioned: Nebaioth and Kedar. When we hear about Sheba, our minds may go to the queen of Sheba, who very likely descended here from Keturah, who goes and visits King Solomon and is impressed with his wisdom, and so it brought from the east again back to the people of God and the king of God's people to see what God was doing. God is bringing people back to Himself. And so the distinction and the direction here that the sons of Keturah were sent served not, I think, ultimately to banish them, but rather to clearly declare to them that true and lasting blessing would only be found in having the faith of Abraham in the covenant God established ultimately in Christ. Abraham's sending them away and saying, you just can't be part of this just because you're my kids. You have to have faith. God has to bring you to Himself. You have to trust in the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The blessing is not for Jews only. This is what even in the Old Testament, it's there from the very beginning. God's blessing was not intended for Jews only, but for the nations, if they have Abraham's faith. And those who are once scattered can be drawn again by God's grace. We see it in the New Testament. We see this blessing of God bringing people from the east. The Keturah's kids were sent to the east. And what do we see at the beginning of the Gospels? Wise men came from the east. Maybe some of Keturah's kids, her great-great-great-great-grandkids, are coming. God's bringing them back and saying, you went away, now I'm bringing you back. Pentecost was a proclamation of Christ to the Jews, but in the languages of the nations. It was sort of an intermediate step. And then Paul is set apart as an apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And the ultimate fulfillment of this is in Revelation 7:9. After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne of and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. I think in Genesis chapter 25, when we see it in the light of the rest of Scripture, we have a picture of the hope for all nations in Christ. It's important to keep that in mind. We see it here and we say, oh, they're sent away. That's the end of their hope. There's no hope for them. No, we read the rest of the Bible and say, even if those who have been sent away, God's grace reaches out, brings people back. It's important to keep in mind that God's vision and God's salvation is for the nations. It's important because it's so easy to get very inward focus and self-concerned, even when because we forget we are the ends of the earth. That's who we are. We're in Russell. From the context of Scripture, that's the ends of the earth. You know, when people started to go to the Americas as missionaries, they saw that very clearly in terms of Scripture, saying now people are going to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. And that's us. That's who we are. We think of everything so central. We put ourselves at the center. We are the ends of the earth. These promises have been accomplished in us. We need to remember and keep that vision and keep that outward focus and that concern for the nations, because it's God's concern. In the words of missiologist Herbert Kane, we must be world Christians. World Christians. Appreciating that God has a purpose for the nations. That's why I was so thankful that Andrew could come last week. Andrew Stringer. And tell us about some of the things that are happening in Sudan. Because it keeps our concern for the nations. Things like that helps to keep our concern for the nations fresh and alive and active and practical. Last week, one of the young men here in the congregation came up and gave me a map of parts of the world from Voice of the Martyrs. That's great. That's great stuff. I love that map. And I'm so glad that you're looking at maps and thinking about the nations. Are you learning geography, kids? Kids, can I see you all? Are you learning geography? Do you know what geography is? Part of geography is learning the countries of the world. It's a great subject. Don't you love geography? I love geography. I sometimes just go sit down with a map. I love getting an atlas and just looking through the pages, the pictures of the world. Geography is wonderful. It's good if you're learning geography. But why? Just so you can win at Trivial Pursuit? Because you know that the capital of Burkina Faso is Ouagadougou? No, you don't. Isn't that what it is? Ouagadougou, something like that. That's not why you need to know geography. You should be interested in geography because this is God's world. He made it. It's beautiful. That's what every man or woman who's ever gone into space always says. They were not prepared for the beauty of the world when they saw it from that perspective. The world is beautiful. It's God's world. But even more than that, there are people in all those countries. They're people that God created. They're created in His image. And they're fallen and going to hell. And they need Jesus Christ. That's why you should be learning geography. To keep your mind alert to God's world and the people in it. I love the story of William Carey. Do you know the story of William Carey? He loved geography. He loved to study explorers. One of his biographers writes, "As a young boy, William developed a love for the explorers. Magellan, Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus. William developed a love for the explorers, so much so that his friends nicknamed him Columbus." That was his nickname. That love for adventure became a love for adventuring for Christ as an adult. Now, William Carey, because he had a skin condition that was got worse when he was in the sun. His parents said, our boy can't work out in the sun. He needs a job where he's inside all the time. And so they arranged for him to learn to become, you know, a shoemaker. He worked with leather, fixing shoes. That was his trade. But eventually he became a pastor, and as a pastor, he worked as a school teacher. And while serving as a teacher, he made something out of leather. I asked some of the kids to listen for this. Here's this shoemaker, now become a pastor, a Christian, and he knows how to work with leather. Guess what he made out of leather? A Bible, no? Nope. Daniel. A globe. You know what a globe is? It's not a flat map. It's a round sphere that represents the world. He made one out of leather, with all different colors of leather and different textures to represent the nation, the countries of the world. While serving as a pastor and a teacher, he designed a shoe leather globe to teach his students about geography. It is said that at times, while he was teaching, his eyes would fall on that globe. And soon William Carey would be weeping, crying out, and these are pagans, and these are pagans, and these are pagans. Many a young Christian has been moved toward the ministry by reading the account of Carey's shoe leather globe and his passion for the unreached nations. Friends, in the words of the old hymn, we've a story to tell to the nations. And the concern is to see that the nations acknowledge and worship God in Christ. And here we come full circle. Of course, we have a concern to see the hungry fed, and to see the naked clothed and the sick made well. But along with our concern for men's bodies, we must always have that concern for their eternal souls. We must have a truly Christian concern for them. Tara's been reading a book by a lady named Pearl S. Buck. Maybe some of you have read some of her work. Pearl S. Buck was a Presbyterian missionary who became involved in a dispute with the Princeton theologian Gresham Machen. Because Pearl S. Buck, as a missionary, came to see good and value in all the religions of the world. In China, where she served particularly. So she began to compare and then equate Christ with Buddha. And seeing, well, these people, there's virtue in their religion. I'll just encourage them to live in their religion as sincerely and as faithfully as they can. It was a case of what has become known as missionary conversion. Not the conversion of others by the missionary, but the conversion of the missionary himself or herself to the ideals of the world, the nation to which they've been sent. It happened to Miss Buck. But remember the uniqueness of Isaac as we think of the nations. We have to remember the uniqueness of Isaac, that picture and pointer to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is one gospel and one Savior, no matter what nationality, because there's only one race, the human race, and there's only one Savior for sinful, condemned humanity, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he is the sufficient Savior. Never have to worry about that. You never have to worry. We have to take into consideration cultural differences, but we never have to worry that Christ isn't the sufficient Savior of any particular culture. No matter with whom you are dealing, Jesus is sufficient. And you know, we're thinking of the nations, but you may be someone who has never and maybe will never leave Ontario. You may only ever deal with Canadians. But friends, you know that sometimes the people that you meet, even down the street, the circumstances that they're in, the situations that they face are so foreign to you, it may seem like they're from different countries or even a different world. We talked about it this morning. You think, how can I minister to that? It is a cross-cultural situation that you are involved in. Especially some of you that have been raised in the church and in Christian homes. You meet some people and their experience, the things that have been done to them and that they have done, the way that they think, almost everything about them is utterly foreign to you. And you feel like a missionary to a foreign country that almost can't even speak the language, though you both speak English. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Never forget, it is the same remedy for all men. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. He is the hope for all nations, and He will save people from all nations. He will. He has and He will. And He'll continue to do it. You know, recently in the news, I don't know if you saw it, Tara pointed it out to me, there's been a move afoot to change Canada's motto. You know what Canada's motto is? I won't insult you with my Latin pronunciation, but in English it is from sea to sea. From sea to sea. Well, in order to be politically sensitive to Canada's far north and our Inuit population, people like Jack Layton are wanting to change that motto. They think it's discriminatory. And so he, for instance, wants to see something like our motto being changed from sea to sea, to change it to from sea to sea to sea. But you know, there was more originally to that motto than most people realize. Some of our politicians are just playing fast and loose with Canada's history, not realizing the roots of these things. It's from Psalm 72. We'll sing from Psalm 72 in a little while. From sea to sea. That's not just a geographical description. It's a theological declaration of the universal kingship of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He saves men and women and boys and girls from every nation under heaven. And that He has dominion from sea to sea. Psalm 72 verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's our glorious Savior. Psalm 72 ends this way. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen.